So today we're actually going to do a couple of things a little bit different than we've done in the past. We're going to pick up in the book of Joel, and we're going to finish chapter 1. I'd hope to get somewhat into chapter 2, but I don't think I will today, because I also want to stop before we're done, and I want to deal with Easter week just a little bit as we come into this time. I'm sure the pastor will have sermons today and next week, both on Easter, and I certainly, you know, would encourage you to listen to those and pay attention. But I want to talk about a little bit of something that's different, perhaps, as we get to it. But let's get started in the book of Joel. So today we're going to finish chapter 1, and I'm going to talk about the three Jewish holidays that come up during this period and how they relate as Christians. Not as part of that study, but as part of the discussion about Holy Week. And so hopefully, if we have time, I'll give you some details that you may not be aware of on that. But last week, we did the overview of the book of Joel. We did a little bit of the first chapter. We talked about the purpose of the book. We talked about the author. We talked about the symbolism that was in the book. We talked about the fact that one of the key topics that he spoke about was the day of the Lord. We define the day of the Lord as not a 24-hour period, but as any time that God intervenes in human history. And so the day of the Lord is spoken about many times in the Old Testament. And it could be judgment. Exodus in some ways is a day of the Lord, day of the Lord for Pharaoh. And so there's a lot of days of the Lord. Today, in the Christian world, we think about the day of the Lord, meaning the end times. It's the time we call the time of Jacob's trouble. There's a few in the front row if you want to talk. The time of Jacob's trouble, the seven-year period of the tribulation. And so that's what we commonly mean today. So don't get confused when we read this book, because the day of the Lord to Joel meant some things that were immediately going to happen and some things that were going to happen in the future. And I'll try to tell you which is which as we go through it. But we also talked about, in chapter 1, Joel talks about a swarm of locusts. We talked about last week the swarm that was in Egypt, the 30 million of them that were there a few weeks ago and are making their way across Israel. And we talked about how it's one of the few insects that the Jews can eat. We read the book and read the verses in Leviticus where they can eat them. Typically, they toast them or they fry them in oil, kind of like a little snack. And so grasshoppers are one of the things they can eat. So in some ways, it's a food for them, but like many other things, in large quantities, what is a blessing turns into something that's not a blessing. And that's a plague or a scourge like locusts. Now Joel relates a plague of locusts, and he relates it in chapter 1 because he wants to set the stage for chapter 2 when he talks about what's going to come to Israel. And so just picture you're sitting in Jerusalem in this time, and the newspaper has come out and you're reading the headlines, and it says, locusts invade the land. Next day, devastation of crops and food. Next day, food shortage and economic crisis looms. Fourth day, no end of drought in sight. With those headlines, you get a view of what Joel was talking about. Some of those headlines, aside from the locusts, sort of loom for us today as we think about, we could make our own set of headlines, about what's going on in the country today or in the world today. And we'll talk about that also. Joel calls them the day of the Lord. The verses 1 through 20, which we looked at mostly last week, are about the day of the Lord. And anytime you have a situation like this, whether it is locusts or whether it is terrorism or whether it's drought or whether it's hurricanes or whatever it is, you have people that come out of it in three ways. Some that say, oh, it's not that bad. There's nothing going on that's abnormal. It's all normal. Then there's people that say, oh my gosh, it's never going to get better. This is the worst I've ever seen. It's only going to get worse from here. And then you have some that say, yeah, it's bad, but it really doesn't matter. We'll get through it, you know. Buck up, we'll get through it. And so some of our hosts of angels have come in now. So sit down. We're just kind of recapping last week, Book of Joel. And so we get those kind of, you know, responses. And probably the same thing happened there. And so we want to pick up today in chapter 1. We're going to pick up, I believe, in verse 13. So if you'll open your Bible to Joel, chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 13. And I want to sort of give you an idea as we start this of the people he's talking to. So Joel has described this locust plague, and he's really using it as a teaching moment, and he reaches out to five groups of people. So we saw last week he reached out to the elders. Hear this, this is verse 2, hear this, you elders, listen all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened again? Tell your children, them tell their children. So he reaches out to the elders. And so why would he do that? He'd reach out to the elders because of what? He wants it passed down. They've got a lot of experience. They're respected in their communities, perhaps not so much today, you know, as elders. Some of us may be made fun of in many cases, you know, they can't do that or whatever. You know, we even joke ourselves, you know, when you can't figure out something on your phone or your TV, you get one of your grandkids to come in and show you how to do it. And we sort of know that is the way it is. But in some societies, elders are extremely revered. In this society, it was as well, like in Chinese societies and others. So the elders were well respected. They'd been around a long time. And if they spoke, people listened. So he got the elders, and he asked the rest of the citizens to come too, because he wanted to get them all trained. And then he spoke to the farmers. He spoke to the drunkards first. Let me use that one. He says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you children of wine, because new wine has been snatched from your lips. Drunkards here is really the only sin he points out, but really I think this is really a metaphor for all those people who really put their own selfish interests ahead of anything else. You know, whatever gives them pleasure, whatever gives them away from the stress of the world or whatever they do because they can't cope with, can't deal with, whatever. And it's a way where if we don't lean on the Lord, sometimes we do lean on other things to help us through. And he basically says, you know, I'm going to take away the locusts are taking away the vines. They've eaten all the vines. They've killed all the grapevines. They've eaten all the bark. They've eaten all the grapes. So there will be no more new wine. It's not going to come. And he's really waking them up to recognize the state of affairs they are. And then he says, he goes on to talk about a nation has invaded my land. He's setting the stage here to talk about a future invasion of the Assyrians coming into the land of Israel. And so he talks about a lion with her, you know, incisor teeth, calls them cheek teeth in some of your translations, and big teeth, you know, ripping everything apart. And he goes on to mourn, to talk about that. And then he comes to the farmers and he talks about, you know, how the fields have been laid bare and the grain is gone and the pastures are gone and the people that run sheep and goats and cattle have nothing for them to eat. The cattle are starving, the sheep are starving because there's no food in the land. And of course, because the drought is there, there's very little water also, and there's very little, you can't plant a seed because they've all withered and there's no water for them to grow anyway. And then he turns to the last group, which is the priests, and that's what we want to pick up today, which is verse 13, I believe, is where we start that. So it's my Bible has a little subtitle on this set of verses called A Call to Repentance. And it says, put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offering and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. So he's spoken to the people, and now he speaks to the priests. Priests, generally speaking, are used to bridge the gap between God and man. They are, in many societies and many religions, they become our connection as a people to a holy God. Now, we as Baptists, and most New Testament, I don't want to call them Reformed believers, but Protestants, really don't adhere to that. That was true in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we have access to the Lord. We have access to Him directly. You know, He is our priest. We don't need to go through another priest as an intermediary. We can speak directly to the Lord. So I think in a Christian sense, we view this as not just a priest like in the Old Testament, but it really relates to people who minister on God's behalf. And so that could be an elder, it could be a deacon, it could be a teacher, it could be a pastor, it could be, some officer in another church body. But it's people who minister to God's people is what I want to have you think about that. And he says, "Oh priests, put on sackcloth and mourn." Sackcloth was a symbol of humbleness, a symbol of contriteness of spirit, recognition of your own sin, a willingness to come to God, humble before Him, seek His face to repair all the sin that we've done. And he's really asking all of the ministers, if you will, to come in a very repentant mode and mourn for what's happening in the land. And it's not just because the offerings are down. And if the offerings are down, then they don't have, the food, they don't have anything else that they would use in the sacrifices because the people don't have them to give. It's a sad time spiritually, but it's also a sad time physically for all the people. So he says, mourn and wail. And then he says, in my translation says, "You who minister before the altar, come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God." And I had to think to myself, who is the "you who" in this? Is it us? And I think it is. I think all of us, as Christian New Testament believers, minister before the Lord. I think all of us minister before God. We are called to do something for Him, and we who minister in His name to other people, we're the "you who" that He's calling out here. So I made a mental note to myself that this is really talking about us. So as we look at the priest's reaction, we need to think about a couple things. One is what they did, how they responded, what did God ask them to do? And then what does that say to us as we are New Testament believers in similar time today? So it says, "For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God." Withheld not necessarily because people were mad and didn't want to give it. They were withheld because they were starving to death. There was nothing to give. And so it's kind of a troubling time. And so he says in verse 14, what do we do about it? He says in verse 14, "Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." So how do we respond? How did they respond to this tragedy of huge proportion for them? It wasn't through building a pipeline to the Suez Canal to get water. It wasn't a send the delivery trucks to the Kroger over in Egypt to pick up some extra food. It wasn't that. It was to declare a fast, to call the people together in a sacred assembly, and to pray and fast and wait and weep and wail for the Lord. And I have to ask. I have to ask myself this question, and asking myself, I think probably you should think about it in your own life. You know, we all have troubles right now. We look around and maybe there are physical troubles, maybe there are financial difficulties, maybe we're unsure of what's happening in the world today. We're concerned about what's happening in our country. We're concerned about what's happening in the church. You know, we, those of you that are in the Thursday study that we do, we'll hear this next time we talk, but you know, last week, a couple things were real clear. If you read the newspaper, you read about it a pastor named Rob Bell. Rob Bell is a pastor, used to be Mars Hill, big church, 10,000 members. He was at a church in California, Grace something church in California, and he declared his open support for gay marriage. And he said, you know, he affirmed that love in any form should be blessed by God. Well, as a sentimental thought, I don't particularly have a problem with that, but as a biblical thought, it's absolutely fundamentally against the biblical teaching. So here we have a pastor. A lot of us have thought he's probably on the fringe, beyond the fringe anyway, as kind of an apostate pastor. But nevertheless, he has a lot of sway over people, and so he's beginning to pull them in a way away from the biblical record, away from absolute truth. And so, you know, is that what we do? Do we accommodate society, or do we get on our knees? Do we come to the church? Do we pray earnestly? Do we come to the Lord, whether we wear sackcloth or not? Do we come to the Lord in humble circumstances, sad about our own failings, praying for God's, you know, restoration and forgiveness for us? Or do we just kind of float along with the tide? I think that's an interesting thought for all of us today in the church. I do think, and thankfully a few other people think this way too, that the Lord is beginning to separate the wheat and the tares, and we're beginning to see it in the church. The tares are beginning to pull away from the wheat, and we're beginning to see a lot of difficulty within certain churches because of what's taught. And so it's an interesting thing. We're blessed here because we're not in San Francisco. We're not in these big cities where all of this is happening. We're still kind of isolated here in Dawson County, and we can still have prayer things that happen at school. There's a few other things, but all of us know that we're one lawsuit away from having that stuff stopped by the courts. So our response, how do we deal with it, I guess is my thought. And I don't have the perfect answer for you, but I think all of us need to figure out what we're going to do as individual Christians and how we're going to answer for the time God has left us in. And it says, cry out to the Lord. You know, because do we really cry out, or do we just complain? Do we just mumble under our breath? Do we just, you know, gripe at the television when it comes on? Probably do all those too, but, you know, and that's kind of cathartic in some ways to, you know, do that. But we really ought to think about some other ways that we can respond that really calls back to our Christian heritage. Verse 15, it says, alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Now he's talking here about the locusts, and he's talking about this event to come, the Assyrians coming into the land of Egypt. He really speaks again of the day of the Lord, being the day of the Lord is near. And it will come like destruction from the Almighty. It won't be destruction from the Almighty, but it will be under his guidance. It will be like his destruction. And we've just talked about how devastating the locusts are. And imagine you're an agrarian society. You don't have Kroger's with distribution points. You don't have, the internet to check on what anything else is happening. You don't have the modern conveniences we have today. You don't have water reservoirs. You don't have Lake Lanier's full of water. You know, you depend on the rain for your crops. You depend on God's grace. You depend on the sunny days. You depend on, God permitting growing conditions, because that's really all you have. And if you don't have those as an agrarian society, you really don't have a lot of other avenues to support yourself. So, what's devastating to them may be harmful to us, because we can bring in fresh fruit from South America. We can do all sorts of things here, you know, if we have orange shortages or whatever. But also brings to mind one other thing. As we look at this as a predictor of the future, and we look at the day of the Lord, and we think about the day of the Lord, and we read books like Ezekiel or Daniel or Revelation or all of the other books of Zechariah that talk about this end time, we sort of in our mind have these things like nuclear explosions, you know, death rays. You know, we have all these things in our mind. God can stop us with an insect. He can stop us with a drought. He can stop us with natural events, earthquakes, tsunamis, thunderstorms, hailstorms. You know, we think about man-made disaster, but God is the God of creation, and God is the God who stopped Egypt in its tracks with the set of plagues. He stopped the people of Jerusalem here in their tracks with a plague of locusts and a drought. We need to look at what's happening and just pray to God. I mean, we're thankful for the rain. We're thankful, you know, that we've had enough rain to ease the drought here in Georgia. But it is symptomatic of the fact that God doesn't have to put forth a whole lot of effort to create a real problem for us. You know, we're very much dependent on air, water, and food. You know, we can survive a lot of things, but we can't survive without air, water, and food. So just keep in your mind that, you know, God is a mighty God. He's the creator God, and he knows exactly where the weak points are in our civilizations, even if we think we're just perfectly strong and capable. You know, I think about all these food hoarders, you know, that are hoarding, putting a 10-year supply of food in their house. Well, that's fine and good, but God can decide. If God makes a decision that he's going to punish us, I don't care what you store, it won't be the right thing. You know, so it's kind of interesting. I'm not against having extra food and water in the house, by the way, but it's just kind of an interesting thought. So, verse 16, has not the food been cut off before our very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain is dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. You see, it doesn't just come to us. It comes to all of nature. And we know that nature groans at the sin of the world. And we know that nature will be relieved when the Lord comes and frees not only the sin that bothers us, but the curses that are on the earth as well. So verse 19, to you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the open pasture. Fire here is a metaphor for the drought. And flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. If you don't get a sense for desperation here in the land of Israel, you've missed the point of this, because God is giving through the prophet Joel a picture to paint of a coming devastation that is beyond their understanding. And they're beginning to see the elements of it through this famine of locusts. Steve mentioned last week that we had I mentioned the plague of locusts in Egypt. But if you also look on the internet, we haven't seen any coverage of it. There's a plague of rats in Iran right now. And they're mutant rats. They weigh 5 kilograms, if any of you know what that is, that's 11 pounds. And they're bigger than a cat. And Iran has snipers that they've put out in the neighborhoods to shoot them. And they showed a picture of a guy holding one up, and it's the size of a beaver with a tail about that long. And he's holding it up like that. And I mean, you know, so little tiny insect, 11-pound rats. And you pick your poison, but if God wants to get your attention, he has a lot of ways to do it. And it's kind of interesting. We haven't seen that coverage, but it's, if you look for it, you can find it. It's on the web. Just look for rats in Iran, and it'll, you know, plague of rats, and it'll pop up, pictures and all. So there's plagues going on that we don't know about. So I ask you the question, is God talking to us? Is he giving us some signs that we need to pay attention to? I think he is. I think he is. And we'll, next week we're going to look at chapter 2, and we're going to talk about the heavenly signs. We're going to talk about a couple of other things. But next week, chapter 2, I don't know whether any of you have seen the sermon series, 4 Blood Moons. None of you seen that. Okay. I'll tell you about it next week. I'll tell you where you can go see it if you want to see it. It's on the web. It's a John Hagee series of sermons. There's three of them. And it talks about blood moons as natural occurrence. But there's some real unique things that are going on in the heavenlies, as they would say. And we'll talk about those next week. So I'm going to stop right now because we finished chapter 1 in Joel. We're going to pick up because I want to deal with something else having to do with this coming week. So any questions so far about what we've talked about in the book of Joel? Okay, so read chapter 2 next week, and we'll try to get through as much of that as we can. Interesting chapter, and again, I'll talk about the four blood moons. So, this week is Holy Week. For Christians, we mark that in a lot of ways. You know, we look at Palm Sunday, which is today. We look at Easter Sunday, which is next week. In the interim time, we look at Maundy Thursday, which is the night of the celebration of the Lord, what we would call the Last Supper. We look at Friday. We call it Good Friday, but it's the day the Lord died. I mentioned this last year, but why do we call it Good Friday? Isn't it Bad Friday? Why do we call it Good Friday?
Because he brought
that. Absolutely. When he said it is finished, that put an end to Satan's domination over God's people. So at that point, it was done. We still feel the brunt of living in the world, but our salvation is secure. It is Good Friday for that very reason. It is Good Friday because of that salvation that comes when he said, it is finished. So good, very good. You got a good memory. And I'm sure you'll hear a sermon today on something to do with this week, and I'm sure you'll hear Easter sermons next week, both at the morning, the whatever it is, 7 a.m. service or 7:30, whatever sunrise is these days. But I wanted to deal with something else. This week is the week, and this is a unique week in Jewish history for a couple of reasons. One is this week, like the week the Lord died, Passover falls on the day it came in the Bible. So Thursday night, they have what we call Passover supper. Friday night at dusk is when Passover begins, and Passover extends through Saturday dusk. And in Jewish tradition, they celebrate three feasts, which I want to talk about. So Passover, we celebrate Maundy Thursday, and we go through. Sometimes some churches do what's called a Seder, which is the Passover service that's done by Jews. Seder doesn't mean Passover, it means order. So they go through a particular order of a service. They've got a book called a Haggadah, which is, and I brought it last year, I forgot to pick it up this morning. But it's a book that describes in English the Seder service, or if you flip it over, it has it in Hebrew. So it's an interesting book. And it describes what must be done, who must say what, how they do it. It's a prescribed order of service. So when somebody says a Seder really means, should mean, that they're going to practice the ritual of Passover. They're going to do it in the way it was done. Now, Passover, we think about the time the children of Israel were released from Egypt and the door over the blood post and all of that, and that's the commemoration for Passover. But the celebration itself has a few elements in it that are really, really important for Christians. I'm not going to go through the whole service, but there are four cups of wine or juice, depending on how you want to look at it, that were served. There's unleavened bread, which the Jews call matzah, which is means unleavened. There's a set of bitter herbs. There's a set of things they do. They go through part of the service, and they break. There's four matzahs that are in a little white napkin, has embroidery on the top, beautiful little piece of artwork. They take the third one and they break it in half, and they hide it. And that's called the aphicomen, but it really just means the half that's been hidden. And when they reach a certain point in the Seder, the Jewish children run off and try to find that where it's been hidden. And when they find it, they come back and present it, and they get a blessing from the Father, and it's kind of an important event. And you can read in Jewish literature about how people remember, you know, when they found it or whatever, kind of an important thing. All of those are symbolisms of redemption, because that hiding of that piece of matzah really is a symbol of Christ being hidden from the Jews and yet coming back to be a redeemer. And the four cups have very significant things as well. And I have mentioned to you guys before, and if any of you are interested, you ought to subscribe to this. They'll give it to you free for a year. It's called Israel My Glory, a wonderful magazine put out by the Friends of Israel. Christian magazine, mostly run by Messianic Jews, but there's some non-Messianic Jews that are strong Christians in here as well. But when they explain the Seder, they come at it from a whole different perspective than we do, because they come at it from a Jewish tradition. And there's one in here called the Four Cups. And I want to, let me just tell you the other ones first, because I don't want to miss this. So Passover starts Friday night, ends Friday at dusk, or Saturday at dusk. Also beginning then is what they call the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's a 7-day long fast where they eat unleavened bread. And they generally celebrate that on Saturday. And then they have what's called the First Fruits, which is another one of their festivals, which is celebrated the day after Saturday. So it's celebrated on Sunday morning. So if you think about it from a Christian perspective, we celebrate the Maundy Thursday, where we do the Lord's Supper. On Friday, the unleavened bread is a celebration of removing the sin from your life and coming to God looking for forgiveness. And Sunday is First Fruits, where they celebrate God's giving them of the harvest and the first fruits. And so for us, we look at that as Christ coming back from the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection that comes back. And of course, that marks the start of 50 days to Pentecost. Their celebration of Pentecost is different from ours, but they celebrate Pentecost as the coming of the law, the coming of the Torah. We celebrate Pentecost as the coming of what? The Holy Spirit, who writes the laws of God on our heart. So it's kind of an interesting parallel for Christians and Jews. I mean, they don't see the symbolism, of course, for the New Testament, but it's very clear to us, if you study it, how these feasts and festivals in God's plan directly map to where we are in our own study. I've got a little book that's got a whole set of explanations about all the feasts. It's kind of interesting. But I want to read a couple things out of this Four Cups thing. So it says, Passover is as important for Christians as it is for Jewish people because it's a clear and beautiful picture of God's plan of redemption for mankind. Seder is a Hebrew word meaning order, and I mentioned about the Haggadah, the book that they go through. It says it also includes a requirement to drink 4 cups of wine or grape juice, and there's always an argument about that because when you take leaven or yeast out of the house, which they always do for Passover, because it represents sin, kind of a life of its own, and we know that a little bit of yeast will go through the bread, just like a little bit of sin will go through the body of Christ. We see that. Whether that means they actually drink a different kind of wine than they do the other days of the year, I'm not sure. But it doesn't matter to us. We drink grape juice anyway, so you know it's for grape juice for us. But there's 4 cups that are done during the Passover service. And they correspond to Exodus 6. It has what they call the 4 I wills that God promised the Jewish people. One is, I will rescue you from out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will rescue you from their bondage. That's number 2. Number 3, I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Number 4, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. So those are the 4 I wills of God that represent the four cups of the Seder. So the first cup is the cup of sanctification. Sanctification means to be called out or set apart, much like holy. So if you think about this first verse, bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt, the first cup is to thank God for separating them from others and creating a holy chosen people. So that's the cup of sanctification. The second cup, that's called the Kiddush, by the way. If you care about that, it's a Kiddush. So if somebody says they're going to celebrate the cup of Kiddush, that means the cup of sanctification. The second cup is called the cup of praise. And again, that's, I will rescue you from their bondage. That is the praise for God's deliverance from them out of Egypt. So they always say at the second cup, they say a prayer of thanksgiving to God and praise to Him for delivering them out of Egypt. And it's also to be a constant source of reminder throughout the generations. That's one of the reasons why they do the Passover every year. Third cup is called the cup of redemption. Kind of interesting. It's drunk after the meal and after the afikomen is found. Afikomen, as I mentioned, is that little piece of broken matzah. And afikomen is a Hebrew word that means he has come, which is kind of interesting. So after they find that who has come, they celebrate the cup of redemption, which is kind of interesting. That is the cup, by the way, that we see in the Lord's Supper. That is the cup we talk about in the Lord's Supper. It's the cup that Jesus took and said, after supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Luke 22:20 is the talk about that. It's not clear when you read the New Testament of the four cups. You really only see two of them. You see the third and the fourth. But the other two were part of the meal. They just weren't mentioned as part of the traditional Seder that was set up there. The fourth cup, everyone partakes of this cup near the end of the dinner. It is called the cup of acceptance or the cup of anticipation and celebrates the relationship God desires with His chosen people. That's Matthew 26, 27 through 29. You see that. But that's the cup that when the Lord passed it, He said, I will not drink of this cup until we meet in heaven. So all of us, I mean, just think about for a minute. We celebrate in our Lord's Supper service, we celebrate the cup of redemption, the cup where He has died for us, the blood covenant that we have. To be in Him, to be Him in us, to have the covenant of release from our sins. And then the fourth cup is the cup of acceptance. You know, we can do all we want in terms of what we believe, but until we accept Him and accept His salvation and accept His coming in our stead and His substitutionary atonement, we don't really have what God wants us to have, which is that long-term personal relationship with Him. And so it's interesting that all of us will drink that cup of acceptance before we go to heaven. And whether we drink it as a sign of our salvation or whether it's metaphorical, we drink it when we accept Him as the Lord. I think whenever we do the Lord's Supper, we ought to think about those last two cups, the cup of redemption and the cup of acceptance, because those are the two that sanctify us to go to heaven. And just remember that when we get there, one of the things that happens is we celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven. And that's where the Lord will drink His cup of acceptance for us. Pretty powerful metaphor, but you don't see it if you don't study the Jewish festivals. Because in the Jewish festivals, you see God's plan for redemption, not just for them, but for all of us. And that's why so many Jewish, Messianic Jews have given their lives to go back to Israel and do mission work to the Jews that are there. As I mentioned before, there's about 15,000 of them now in Jerusalem who go back, and they're on fire for the Lord. And they bridge the gap between what God did for all mankind through His salvation and the warnings and the visualization and the preview of all of that in the Old Testament for those that will actually read it and see it for what it is. So it's important as we go through this time, not just to think of the Christian services, you know, not just to think of you know, the cup that we drink in the Lord's Supper, but understand that it's part of the Seder, and it's not only the cup of redemption, but the cup of acceptance for us. And then as we look to Good Friday, and we come to thank God for saying it's over, we should look like the Jews do for a way to walk away from our sin, to cleanse ourselves of sin, like they do here in the unleavened bread ceremony. Not that we have to eat unleavened bread, but we really need to just understand that this is a time for renewal for us, when we go through and we do that. First fruits, we celebrate His resurrection. It's not just about finding Easter eggs. It's not just about doing the some of the symbolism that's come through the years according to this as a Christian holiday. It's really all about the resurrection of Christ. That's really the sum total of it. If we let the other things interfere with that for us, we've missed the point of what Easter is. It is our chance to celebrate the first fruits, because without His resurrection, we wouldn't be in Him. We wouldn't be in Christ. We would not be saved. Our sin would not have been released. We would not be saved from our sin. Therefore, we wouldn't be eligible to go to heaven. So these are all powerful thoughts. And we, you know, over the years, we've become accustomed to the little rituals we do around Easter and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And those are, we could have some discussions about those sometimes, but those aren't as important as really understanding why you celebrate this week and why it is the most critical Christian holiday of the year and why it's important for us as Christians to share this with others and make sure they understand. If you have Jewish friends, you know, say something to them this week. This is a powerful week for them. Now, if they're American Jews, generally speaking, they're clueless because they don't read their own Bible. They don't read their Old Testament. They'll come and they'll go through the ritual, but they don't really have a clue. You will know more about their celebration than they do. Sad, but true. And so this is a good time to reach out to them, you know, and just celebrate. And if you celebrate with them or talk to them, you can say, this is important for you, and I understand why. But it's also important for us. And let me tell you why it's important for us as a Christian. And you can relate it to their story of their set of feasts. So any comments or questions, any thoughts? Next week we'll do the same thing. We'll have a little bit of a discussion of Joel. I'll try to do as far as I can. But I also want to talk about some very specific things for Easter morning as well. So no questions, no comments. Everybody's awake. That's good. I want to get us upstairs. Hopefully we have a good crowd. Just be in prayer for this cantata as we go through. Pray for not only those that are singing, but pray for those that come, because it's an important message. We can listen to the music, beautiful music, but you really need to listen to the words, because they really do speak to you if you listen to them. I think they're important. So let's go to the Lord's Prayer. Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You that You've granted us a beautiful day to come and study Your Word. Lord, it's beautiful, not because of the weather outside, but because it's a day You've given us. Lord, we thank You for this time of Hosannas. We thank You for this time that we celebrate Your triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But Lord, we also know that there are mountain valleys and there are peaks. And sometimes, Lord, we're on the mountain and sometimes we're in the valley. Lord, we know that even when we're in the valley, that You are God and You'll see us through to the other side. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for those that sing. I pray for those that listen. I pray for Maggie as she narrates. Lord, I just pray that as we come, we hear Your message loud and clear. I pray that Your Spirit will give us the message each of us needs to take away from today. And Lord, I pray in the blessed name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.